I invite you at this time, if you will turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you're turning there, again, I'll start here. There I sat, literally on the other side of the world, in the East Garo Hills or mountains in Northeast India. It was 2007, and we were there for a mission trip, 2-week mission trip, one in which we were focused upon training some local Baptist churches there as to youth ministry, how to begin it, yet also ways in which perhaps to sustain it, something completely new for all of them. One evening, after a long day, our team sat around a campfire in the midst of this little village where we were staying, and we were talking about the day that we had just had. We were having some coffee, we were relaxing, and we were simply just playing some cards. I can't even recall the actual game that we were playing. But as we were playing, all of a sudden, the head of our mission team came to us, and he said, "Listen, you need to stop playing cards. One of the local church leaders has just come to me and shared how cards were used in the false worship of many of the false gods in the former false religion of many of the now new young believers in this village." And they're watching, they're seeing this, and they're confused. They were saved out of that. And they're asking themselves, why would Christians do such a thing? In their mindset, it was offensive to them as they were saved out of this kind of false worship. Upon hearing this, there was much strong debate amongst our team initially. Some on our team not seeing the offense, not understanding why or how this could be offensive, not even really caring about if it was offensive, knowing biblically there was really nothing wrong with this. It was not forbidden in Scripture, and they wanted to ignore and keep playing. Others, extremely apologetic, were ready to not only stop, but to completely get rid of the cards, to toss them in the fire, to burn them immediately. What were we to do? What were we to do? To play or not to play? That truly was the question. Again, we knew there was nothing biblically wrong or forbidden as to what we were doing or what we were playing. However, it was clearly offensive to our brothers and sisters in Christ there in that little village. Church, I share this illustration. I begin with this illustration, this scene, not aimed or purpose at fostering a debate as to playing or not playing cards. The reason that I do it is because this scene mimics in many, many ways the text that's before us this morning and the issue that is found within the Corinthian church, an issue that was, yet again, dividing the church, an issue that was crushing the unity of the church. We began in chapter 7 with this, and we continue with it as well. Paul is answering questions that have been asked of him, most likely in a letter that was sent to him from the Corinthians. The question, the issue here, well, there's specifics to it, but if I had to summarize it, it would be this. It's one that faces, and I hope and I pray that we see this, perhaps we already have in different areas, different behaviors, but it's one that faces and confronts all believers. How far does Christian freedom or Christian liberty go in regard to behavior that is not specifically forbidden in Scripture? That's really the question. The specific issue found in our text regards eating food. Christians eating food that had been offered to idols. In other words, the question was to eat or not to eat. That was the one begging for an answer. And so they send their question to Paul. Now, last Sunday, Paul answered the question there, and he will do so the same here by really addressing it specifically and in detail, but also giving us an overarching principle of which we, all believers of all times, would do well to hold fast to. So, with that lead and that introduction, if you haven't, 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. And as we dive in, if you are able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts, if you'll stand with me, if you're able, if not, that's okay too. As we once again read the word of God aloud in the presence of the people of God, we pray to and for the glory of God. We have it, amen? Now I'm still, again, getting used to these glasses, and I forgot them today, so we're going to see how this goes. I need the pulpit further away. Doug, thank you. I think I got it. Or maybe I can just do this. Here we go. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if he loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word, the gift that is your word, and we pray that we would rightly handle it this morning, that you would preach a better sermon than I am about ready to into the hearts of each and every one of us, Father. Father, that we would continue to be, as you promised us, transformed by your word. God, that we would know how to better live for you, loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also spilling from that, loving each other well, Father. So God, we pray that. We pray for those working with our children downstairs. We pray, as always, that you are honored and glorified, that you have been already with our gathering today, and you will continue to be, God. Make much of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. So I think it's important for us, because in some ways this eating foods or meat that has been sacrificed to idols is kind of foreign to us. And so I think that it's important for us to kind of maybe begin by describing the issue at hand in context in a little bit more detail. So that being the case, sacrifice was at the center of the worship of all the ancient religions, and still today in many religions is as well, including its presence here in Corinth. It was deemed as an appeasement of or to garner favor from one of the many false gods. after parts of the sacrifice or the animal had been burned on the false altar of the false god in the false temple set up for said false god, and after the false priest had been given his share, what was left was then returned to the family. And oftentimes, they would offer it. They would have people over, guests, in which they would share said meat. Sometimes, it would even be sold in the market at a cheaper rate. We're all looking for cheaper prices of groceries, especially today, right? Christians then in Corinth would find themselves confronted with the question of whether they should eat this idol meat. Was it harmful? Was it sinful to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to false gods, that had been used in one of these horrific abominations of worship, so-called worship services? Additionally, and this is not necessarily part of our text, yet it was very real, they had to find themselves or find out if they were evil, or they had to decide, not only do we eat it, but also should we buy it in the markets at the cheaper rate? There was a real struggle here as to what to do. Inevitably, there were two main camps, so to speak. And Paul refers to both of them as one, those who know, the supposed knowledgeable ones, and then who Paul terms the weak, which simply he just means younger, newer Christians in the faith. And each came down on very different sides of this, very similar to the scene in Northeast India. That being the context, Paul addresses primarily, he touches upon both of these camps or these groups, or instructs them both, but his primary instruction is towards those who know, the supposed knowledgeable ones, whom we will summarize simply as those who are further along in their walk with the Lord, who are more mature, so to speak, in Christ, who have been in church longer, who have heard more sermons, who have been to more Bible studies, who have read more of their Bible, right? Those who are perhaps further along in their doctrinal or theological knowledge, in their biblical literacy. So what do they know? What are these knowledgeable ones know? Paul addresses it in verses 4 through 6. Here's what he says. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Again, the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, being one. This is yet another text that clearly articulates that, the triune God. In other words, if we were to ask, what did they know? They knew, and they were doctrinally and biblically sound on this. They knew that these were non-existent gods. There was only one true God. And therefore, they knew these false gods being non-existent, whether one ate or not of this food, they knew had zero spiritual significance or detriment. Paul says, verse 8, he lays it out. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, that's from a spiritual sense. We can very much be worse off physically. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about spiritually. They also knew, they believed the truth affirmed by the psalmist. Psalm 115, he pens it this way, verses 4 through 7. Their idols or false gods are what? Silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but what? They can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they cannot hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They do not walk. They don't have a sound in their throat. They're non-existent. They're not real. There is one true God. They knew what Elijah knew in his confrontation with the prophets or the false priests of Baal as he mocked those crying out to their false god. And Elijah says this, cry aloud, for he is a god, right? Why isn't he talking? Why isn't he showing up for you? Either he is musing, or Elijah says he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And on that day, ultimately, all present on that day saw what? That Baal is not real, and that the Lord, he is God alone. They knew, and Paul agreed. Notice what we read here when Paul says this. We know, Paul's including himself in this doctrinal and biblical soundness. They knew, Paul agreed, that it is absolutely true that idols are not real, that so-called gods are not real, and that only the one true God is the God of Scripture revealed in Jesus Christ. Indeed, in those doctrines, these Corinthian Christians were completely orthodox. Their doctrine was spot on. Paul has no argument with that. You're right in this. But, and here's the issue. But, Paul says, you are puffed up. You are puffed up in your doctrine. You are puffed up in your theology. You are arrogant and prideful in your knowledge. You are devoid of love which builds up. And in being prideful and arrogant in your doctrine, in your theology, you are tearing down the body of Christ. Because, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. What does Paul mean by that? Simply that not all within the congregation of the Corinthian church, which is true for this church and all churches, not all are as far along in their faith as others. And some still wrestle and struggle with different things, much of which is probably part of their past, which once had them enslaved. And they were saved out of that, and they're still struggling with how much impact might this still have in my life? How many of you, well, we don't have to raise our hands, you can, but how many of you know, or maybe it's even yourself, that once you got saved, once you were freed from your old life, many of you just kind of tossed some of that old stuff because you knew that's what drew you back in to sin. It might not have inherently been wrong in Scripture, but yet you knew it drew you in to not serving the Lord, to not following Him. That's the issue here. There are many that are being, Paul says, stumbling blocks to these younger believers. That's what we were as we sat around that campfire. We were being stumbling blocks to these newer Christians in that village that were watching and who had been saved out of that scene, of that scenario. MacArthur captures this well in writing it in this way. Not all the believers were mature in their knowledge and understanding of spiritual truths. Some were new Christians, freshly out of this paganism that was consumed or consuming in Corinth. Of this paganism and its many temptations and corruptions, some still imagined that idols, though evil, were real. And that the gods they represented were real. They were still struggling with this. They knew that there was only one right God, whom they had chosen to serve and leave all of that. But some, still growing in spiritual knowledge and truth, had not yet fully grasped the truth that there was only one real God. They knew the right one. But is he the only real one? Think about it. Somebody that had been raised for 40 plus years, let's say, and only knew one thing. And then all of a sudden, there was this change. There was this difference. And the Lord gave them the ability to see that. And they knew this is the true God. This is the right God. But there's still this working out of, but are any of these real? Even if they did understand that there was only one real God, the experiences of their paganism oftentimes was so fresh that they rejected completely all that was related to it, almost in a legalistic way. I'm going to toss the baby out with the bathwater, all of it. Oftentimes that's what we have in churches. We either have legalism or we have license. We go too far, or there's no guardrails. Both ditches are destructive. Both ditches are destructive. To participate in their minds, to participate in any way, was for them abhorrent, and they feared, perhaps rightly, they were fearing being tempted to falling back into those former practices, which were destructive. Indeed, the pagan gods were not real, but the wicked practices associated with them were real and fresh on their minds, and they recoiled from it. They recoiled from having any contact with anything associated with their past paganisms. Therefore, they recoiled at the thought of eating or seeing other Christians eat or even buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Those that were watching us play cards were recoiling at that thought. The knowledgeable ones of whom Paul is speaking, at least now, in their arrogance and pride, were not being sensitive to this at all. And we're not loving their weaker, younger, in the faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. They were not looking to the interests of others. They were not seeing others as more significant than themselves. They were, in essence, saying, we're free in Christ. This is ridiculous. False gods are not real. We can and we will eat this meat. There is nothing wrong with it. It's cheaper. It's not sinful. Get over it. And we smile and we laugh, but it happens so often within the church. I'm free in Christ. I can do this. It's not sinful. There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do this, so I'm going to do it. And I don't care if anybody else is offended. It doesn't matter. No, that is hating each other, not loving one another. This mindset, this divisive behavior is still the case in the church today. This absence, really what we could call it, is an absence of humility and an absence of selfless love, neither of which is us walking as Christ walked. That said, I love how Paul then moves to address them both, even more so perhaps, the prideful, knowledgeable ones and the weaker, younger in the faith Christians. Because Paul doesn't just say, okay, you more knowledgeable ones, you prideful ones, I'm just gonna come at you. No, he's also gonna instruct the others. He's gonna try to move them in a way of seeing doctrinal and biblical clarity on this. So what does he say? He starts with them. Again, verse 8, we mentioned it earlier. He speaks to the weaker. He declares, he instructs. It's almost like he puts the knowledgeable ones over to the side for a second, and he says, okay, come here, young ones. Come here, beloved. Let me teach you something here. I want to share something with you. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. So he's trying to instruct them. Indeed, eating in and of itself, eating or not eating certain foods, has absolutely no spiritual significance. My belly says that physically that's a different story. Jesus says this, Mark 7. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him spiritually. That's in essence what Paul is saying to them, to these weaker or newer followers of Christ or Christians. That said, that's about all he says to them. Now he's moving to the others. which is, again, his primary focus. That's who he really wants to address here. Those who are arrogant and puffed up and divisive know-it-alls, spiritual and doctrinal snobs. All truth, no grace. It's a ditch. All grace, no truth. That's a ditch. He says, he writes, verses 7, then 9 and 10, you think you know it all? Know this. Verse 7, not all possess this knowledge yet. You might know this doctrinally and theologically. Not all do. Some are still struggling with this. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. To some, this is a real stumbling block right now. It's hindering their walk with the Lord. It's hindering their joy in the Lord. It's hindering their rest in the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, he'll get more to that in chapter 10. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. In other words, although this is all what Paul is trying to say here, although the act itself is not sinful, you are sinning by doing it. Why? Because you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And how are we not loving them? Because we're tearing them down. We're hindering their growth. We're hindering their walk with the Lord. We're dividing the church. You are sinning against them, Paul says, those for whom Christ has died. Thus, we're sinning against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are then sinning against Christ. It's not the act of eating that's sinful. It's we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ well that's sinful. That's it. The standard is high, is it not? That being true, the answer to the Corinthians' question, how they were to address the issue, is verse 9 and verse 13. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 13, therefore, Paul's saying, you know what that might look like? And he's gonna unpack it even more in chapter 9, an illustration of this. But in verse 13, how does Paul, what is his instruction to these so-called knowledgeable ones? Therefore, follow my lead. As he'll say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me only as I imitate Christ. This humility, this selfless love, right? So what does Paul say? If the food makes my brother stumble, I don't care how good it is. I don't care how cheap it is. If me doing this is causing my brother to stumble, if it's offensive, even if it's really good meat, what does Paul say? I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to do it, lest I make my brother stumble. And the same answer is true for us. Whatever that behavior might be, the answer is die to ourselves daily for the sake of others. Have the mind of Christ. In humility, count others more significant than ourselves. Count the larger body of believers as more significant than ourselves. Let each of us not look only at our own interests, but instead even more so at the interests of others. Philippians 2, we keep coming back to that all the time. This daily dying to self. Again, in the text, in the immediate context, it's meat sacrifice to idols. However, for us here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, it could be a variety of things, right? not doing what we know is not sinful simply because we know that it could be a stumbling block to other brothers and sisters in Christ. When I used to fill pulpits, to give an illustration perhaps in just personally in my own life, when I used to fill pulpits, when New Hill was still a thing and before we merged and we were meeting here at 4 p.m. and I would preach other places on Sunday mornings. And one of the first two questions that I would ask those that asked me is, what translation of the Bible would you like for me to use, and what should I wear? Nothing sinful. I could have gone in and said, I'm going to use this translation, I don't care what you say, and you know what, I don't think you have to look a certain way, and so I'm going to wear this. No, I did not want to go in at the expense of God's word and God's truth. I don't want to go in over something silly like that. I just said, I am going to honor what is not offensive to you, what is not a stumbling block to you. Now, don't look too good at me right now, because there are other times where I was the knowledgeable ones, the prideful one. And still at times I can be. Not loving people well. Knowledge, spiritual biblical knowledge, may tell us rightly that something is perfectly acceptable. But love, to which we are called, will tell us that because it's not acceptable to a fellow brother's conscience or one growing in the faith, we should not take advantage of that freedom. What would not otherwise be wrong for us becomes wrong if it's a stumbling block to the newer Christian. We should be eager, church, and intentional to limit our liberty, to limit our freedom at any time and to any degree in order to help a fellow believer, a fellow brother or sister whom we love or claim to love, a precious soul for whom Christ also died. If we truly love them, we will not use our liberty or behave in any way that will or would offend or confuse or weaken their faith. Sometimes I fall short of this with my boys. We have two in one room, and sometimes they don't like the darkness of that room. Monsters, right? The closet is cracked open and it's dark. Mom, Dad, I'm scared. And I want to say, like the knowledgeable ones, so-called knowledgeable ones, and sometimes in my sinfulness, I do say that is ridiculous. There are no monsters. You're fine. Get over it. I'm not loving my sons well because they are younger. They're still working through all of those things. And so instead it's, okay, we teach there is nothing, but how about we leave this little light on here for a while? Right? It extends beyond that simplistic illustration to the church. To the church as well. Paul, he additionally and helpfully, I think, answers their question in a parallel text. I'm just going to read it, and you can just allow this to sit with you. You can reread this one later, but Paul says the same thing in Romans 14, and I just want to read the text. Here's what he says. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. What does he mean by that? Pridefully, arrogantly, condescendingly, divisively, be dismissive of one another. One another's struggles and concerns. But rather, he says to the Romans, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved, and in that context, he's talking specifically about food once again, food sacrificed to idols. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Sounds familiar, right? So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, mutual edification, mutual growth in the church. Unity, oneness, togetherness in the gospel. He goes on, do not for the sake of food or your supposed freedom to have whatever we want to have, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes, when or if it causes your brother to stumble. Now, obviously, this is not talking about things that are specifically spoken against in Scripture, right? He's not saying, don't be sexually immoral because it offends your brother. No, it's sinful. It's directly spoken against in Scripture. He's talking about things that aren't. Church, may we love one another. And we hear that a lot. Let's love one another. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. Let's unlayer that a little bit. What is one way in which we can do that? Let's love one another. Let's grow up in every way. Let's build up in love and encourage and spur one another along. And how can we do that? By making sure that nothing we do is a stumbling block to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That all we do is through the lens of unity and oneness and togetherness. Am I fostering that or not? Am I being a unifying part of the body of Christ, or am I being a divisive part of the body of Christ? Returning full circle to the opening illustration of card playing. To play or not to play was the question, right? The answer, according to Paul, according to the Lord through Paul, is this. If card playing makes my brother or sister stumble, which it was, I don't care how ridiculous I might think that is, I got to stop playing. Willingly and joyfully, perhaps even apologetically, I'm going to stop playing lest I make my brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died stumble, lest in any way, shape, or form I hinder their walk with the Lord. Merritt rightly summarizes this. The spiritual good, the spiritual health of others, of the whole body of Christ, should always govern what we as Christians do or don't do. Much, much more could be said, and much more will actually as we move forward into chapters 9 and 10. But I want to close out our time by providing, I hope these are helpful, but some practical questions to ask ourselves when we aren't sure, perhaps, as to whether or not to participate as Christians in certain behavior that is not clearly forbidden in Scripture. What are some questions we can ask ourselves? This list is not exhaustive, but I think it's a really good start. It's ones that I often ask myself. One, remaining true to the text before us today. Will it or is it offensive to or a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters in Christ? I think that's a great question to start with. Are others struggling with this? Are others do they have a problem with this? Then shame on me if I just kind of say, you got to get over it. Scripture doesn't forbid it. I can do it. Right? Oftentimes we won't say that out loud in that way, but our actions are saying that same thing. Two, is said behavior setting a good example for growing brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I being a good example? Three, is it helpful Is it even useful for me as I strive to grow and serve in the Lord and serve the Lord myself? Is it even helpful or useful? And four, again, the list could go on. Will it or could it in any way hinder my testimony of Christ and his glorious gospel to the lost? Maybe that's the first one we should ask. Ultimately, as we close, may we take heed Paul's later words that we'll get to eventually. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, let us do all things to and for the glory of God. And part of our glorifying God is displaying his character, which is selfless love. Right? We glorify God, at least in part, by how we're loving each other. How we're loving each other as he first loved us. Amen? Let's bow our heads.